Pastor Gary Connor welcomes you to this message from Christian Worship Center, located in Zillow, Washington. Christian Worship Center is shaping the lives of people and families through a vibrant church community and world-class educational program. Our passion is to impact our state, national, and worldwide community with the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Get ready for this powerful message.
So it's nice to know Gus is thinking about me too on my birthday. Actually, I had a wonderful birthday this year. This church is just a wonderful church, and it's on a church level, and many of you individuals who have just blessed me with cards and letters and things that's just been overwhelmingly a blessing in my life, and I appreciate that. But this particular book I want to recommend to you, and I explained this to you already, but for those of you that may not have heard about this book, I recommend it for you to read because it will go beyond what I'm going to share with you this morning. I hope to get into a little bit of depth, and we don't have a whole lot of time, but you've always been gracious to allow me to try to finish it. But I want to recommend this book. It's by Timothy Keller. It's called The Prodigal God. And, of course, the title is, it kind of throws you right off the bat, because when you think of the prodigal, you're thinking of the prodigal son, who we're going to talk about here in just a minute. Try not to get too boring about it, because you all know the story pretty well. In fact, many of you have lived it. Amen? And my contention is that you will at some point bend each one of these characters that is in this story. And what's important about that is because Jesus is going to be talking about a mindset, an attitude. And you've heard that just last week, or prior week before we had the Liberty Church with us. But prior to that, you heard about attitude and mindset and how you think. And believe me, how you think and what the attitude you have in your heart has everything to do with how your life progresses and the outcome of your life eventually. And so I recommend this book because the title speaks very well of what it's talking about. It talks about the prodigal son, talks about the elder brother, talks about the father. And what we don't realize is, and that I didn't catch on to until I read this book, was that the definition of prodigal is one of the definitions, having spent everything, which we know the first son does that. And of course, we all focus on the first son. But really, the story is not about the first son. It's about the father and both sons. It's not the lost prodigal son that it's focusing on, although that's a major part, because we all kind of identify with that more than we identify with maybe the elder brother and stuff. But I want to talk, hopefully, enough about the elder brother that you'll catch a clue about something about attitude and about abundant living. I think Christians should live above the fray. I think Christians should be exemplary in their living. And so much so that we are like a light on a hillside, so that they will be able, those that are in darkness, as we were once in darkness, will be drawn to that light. How did you come to know Christ? Someone shone a light bulb at you sometime in your life. Someone was an example to you. Someone shared Christ with you. And so that's an awesome thing. Awesome thing. But this story is not about a conversion. This is not a sinner that had no religious training coming to know Christ. That's not what this story is about, and I hope to get into that in a little more detail. But the other definition of prodigal is recklessly extravagant. The prodigal son, he spent everything he had. But the other definition of prodigal, which is why the title is The Prodigal God, is because God is recklessly extravagant in his grace and his love and his mercy toward us. Amen? So what a wonderful title, a twist on the second definition. But what a wonderful title. So I encourage you to read this book. You can probably find it anywhere, Amazon or whatever. This was being used by the Foursquare Church in Yakima, both Foursquare churches that I know of, because my son has been attending both of them. He goes one in an early service and the other one in a later service. Hey, I'm talking, that's pretty cool. He goes to church more than the pastor does, you know. Anyway, get a copy of that and read that, and you'll get a lot more out of this. And there'll be a lot more details that you'll get out of this than this sermon this morning. But I want to touch on things, maybe tweak your curiosity enough to read. Does anybody read? Raise your hand if you read. Okay. Well, that's a great testimony to our educational system, isn't it? 3/4 of you raised your hand. The other one said, "This is too stupid to answer. I'm not." And so we'll just leave it at that, amen? Turn with me, if you would. The story that we're going to be looking at is in the Gospel of Luke, and the particular scriptures I want you to address. And I want to give you some insight to this that I gained from it. I wish I could give you the whole story, but you need to read it for yourself. He does a far better job presenting this topic. But I was so inspired by the things that I gleaned from the book that when I reread the story, I began to see these things. You're the same way. When you read the scripture, you read the scripture from the light of your own eyes, from where you're living, what's going on in your personal life. And I think it's important that we note that Jesus, at the time he was ministering, ministered mostly, almost exclusively, to Jews, to Jewish people. He came to the house of Israel, came to his people, came to his own people who rejected him, and we know all about that. But there are several moments in there where there is an extension of mercy to Gentiles. He went out of his way one time to go to the ocean, to the beach. Now, you and I would go there for a tan. And I got insulted last Friday night when I came to play volleyball for the Universal Championship. And somebody said, I won't say who, Randy DeFork, who said that. But he said, man, you got white legs. It looks like you play from out of bounds all the time. It looked like out of bounds steak. So I said, yeah, and that's after I got them kind of burned down in Arizona. So how white were they, you know? But anyway, so I kind of took that in stride. But I don't even know why I shared that with you. But amen. But anyway, God is good, and I want to get into the story kind of heavily because I forgot where I was going with that other story. I got so shocked by my own white legs, I didn't know quite well. But I'll tell you one thing. You want to see somebody dive for the ball with style and class and form. Man, I dove for the ball, slid onto the court. Man, it's just perfect three-point landing, slid in like that, extend like that. The only problem was I laid there long enough for Barb to say, oh, no, I think we hurt the pastor. Anyway. Yeah, praise the Lord. Amen. Pastor survived the volleyball game. That's a good thing. In the fifth day, I want you to do something that I don't always recommend you do because I'd like to have your undivided attention. But this story, most of you know pretty well, and those of you that don't, just follow along in the 15th chapter there, beginning in the 11th verse through the end of the chapter. And that's why I'm not going to take the time to read a lot of this, but I'll just kind of refer to excerpts in that. But I want to concentrate, first of all, just to give you the context of this, and this will explain the story a little bit better. And you will be able to insert yourself into the story at different points and moments because you'll identify with some of the attitudes, some of the decisions, some of the actions, some of the things that were done, and how people responded to some of those acts and some of the consequences. You'll identify with them. This is a story that will touch all humanity. But he was really teaching the Jews. And there's a reason, and it's found in the first part of the chapter. The first 10 verses, he's talking about a couple of stories. Lost sheep, lost coin. But that's important, you know. If you lose a coin, a very important coin, you're going to be like this lady who's going to search and search and search, clean her house until she finds that coin. Lost sheep, search and search. Leave the 99s, go find the lost sheep. That's a good story. And preachers and myself, along with him, have preached the story about those lost coin and lost sheep many times in reference to evangelism, sharing your faith. You were once a sheep lost. Christ came and found you. You need to be, kind of a conduit for that. That's all a great story. But the key to the whole chapter, the whole story, even the prodigal son, is found in the first verses. Listen to what it says in the first couple verses. And I don't have time to read the whole story for you, so just kind of peruse through it as I go through this message this morning, and it'll suffice until you read the book, if you have a desire to do that. Listen to what it says. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners for to hear him. The stage is already being set for conflict. They started drawing to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners, and he goes so far as to eat with them. How sacrilegious can you get? Then Jesus begins the parable of the prodigal son. He's not talking, as I mentioned a minute ago, about people that never knew anything about God, never had any religious training or teaching in Scripture. He's talking to these Pharisees and scribes. You know who the Pharisees were? They were a sect of the Jewish religion that were more spiritual than the scribes and the Sadducees, another sect of the Jewish church. The Sadducees were literalists, and they were not spiritual at all. They believed God was a social influence. They believed that he had given them, through the heritage of the Jewish people, an ethical and moral instruction. But as far as a personal God, a God who gets involved in your life, that's concerned about your conduct and how you live, whether you sin or don't sin, and is concerned about forgiving you so that when you stand before him one day, you will not be judged according to your deeds, but judged according to Jesus' deed. Amen? But the Sadducees didn't care about that. They were more of a social entity, and they were very much involved in the political side of the religious influence of their time. Now, the Pharisees were more spiritual in that they believed in a relationship with God, a more personal relationship. They believed in angels. They believed in God's messengers. They believed in prophets. They believed in prophecy. They believed that God could manifest himself and do wonderful things, kind of like us. We believe God does all those things. And so of the two, they were the more spiritual. I would kind of describe them that way. The scribes were men who, I don't know if you know this, but if you want to write a book, you can go to a publisher and they'll get it all edited up for you, and they'll get it all printed up for you. But you remember in this day, the old Gutenberg thing hadn't happened yet, and the printing press hadn't been invented. And so how do you copy a text? You have men and women, perhaps, that copied ancient manuscripts. And so you don't have, like I go into Janet's office, I throw a piece of paper in the copier, bang, and I got however many copies I want. Just bang right there. Just bang, man. These guys spent an entire lifetime copying the scripture. So I don't know about you, but if you're going to sit down and copy somebody's story, you're going to know that story pretty well, aren't you? Writing word for word by hand. You're going to know what the word says. And the problem with the scribes were they didn't believe it. It was just a job to them. But they were very influential because both the Sadducees and the Pharisees depended on them to support the culture. Listen to me. Culture is a word I'm going to use a lot this morning. And I want you to understand how important culture is. Because culture has a dramatic influence on us. In fact, it's so important to us that we preserve our culture that we're willing to go to war and fight for what we believe and what our culture says and what we believe. We believe in freedom. We believe in freedom of religion, freedom of speech. We have all these freedoms that are in our Constitution. We're constitutionalists. We believe that. And there was a war that split our country right down the middle one time. Civil War was not fought over the things that the revisionists would want you to believe, that it was fought over race. It was not really fought over race. It was fought over states' rights. The federal government was usurping states' rights, and Abraham Lincoln thought, well, maybe we can divide the South by giving a proclamation and freeing all the slaves. And he had hoped that at that time, because by the way, the Union was losing, them old rebels, the South will rise again. You know what I'm saying? Those guys were winning. And Abe Lincoln, I don't know why I'm going off on this, but Abe Lincoln was desperate to have a general that could lead and had enough smarts to beat the rebel army, the South, the Confederate Army. And so he freed the slaves so that he hoped that they would rebel and come north and fight for them. And so he thought that was a good thing. And, of course, I think it was a great thing. I think you need to set the slaves free anyway. But the whole idea is that what was set forth and what we thought things were being fought for had a great deal to do with culture, our cultures. And I think sometimes our culture influences us more than even the Word of God. And we tend to think that we have established our lives on the Word of God, but a culture developed. We have a culture in this church. Our culture in this church is different than the culture of the Nazarene church, the Baptist church, the other churches. A lot of it has to do with scriptural, what we believe, but a lot of it has to do how we practice our culture. A lot of that culture is influenced by the things we teach and preach, the things that we get involved in ministry-wise, and the lives we try to touch and how we try to minister, and that's part of our culture in this church. So you have to understand that when Jesus starts telling the story, he's directly telling a story about the people he's talking to, and that's the Pharisees and the scribes. He's not talking about Gentiles at all. And the story is an awesome story because it tells us some things about religious people. But more than that, it tells us God's attitude toward religious people. Now, wait a second. The prodigal son, how religious was he? You know, he's the one that came to his dad. Now, I don't know how old he was, maybe close to the age of accountability in that culture. But the idea was he felt like he was an adult, whether he was an adult. How many of you have had your teenagers come to you and said, you can't tell me what to do no more because I'm old enough to think for myself? Right then, you know, they're not thinking straight. You follow what I'm saying? And of course, I'm saying that from experience because I said the same thing to my parents. And so, you know, it's just kind of a cultural thing, this idea of freedom. But the prodigal son comes to his father and he violates all of the culture. He violates the culture and he violates the standards and the beliefs and the morals of his father. And see, that's a very important thing. This is the rebellious son. This is the son that uses the culture to get what he wants rather than to let the culture give to him what is rightfully his anyway. He wants it now. If you're going to give me an inheritance, give it to me now. You know the story. I don't want to get into all the details. But what's amazing about this story is that this rebellious son, and probably every family, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but almost every family has an experienced one of these sons. These younger sons who decides I'm thinking for myself, I'm old enough to think for myself, I want to go out on my own, I want to do my own thing. How many of you can identify with that? And that's not just the new generation, I did it myself. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. I called it a free spirit. Of course, you see, I was a teenager in the 60s, and we were all free spirits. Floating around with little daisies painted on our face and, you know, weird little glasses, long hair. We were rebelling. We were nonconformists. We were not going to be like the establishment. So what we did is establish something else to conform to. We all looked the same. Amen? And so you've got a son here that says, I want my inheritance. And in the Jewish thing, you know, I teach you all the things about Jewish culture and stuff, but the younger son was entitled to X amount of inheritance from his father. He wanted that. To me, I don't understand the father, but the father did this. He just divided it to his son and let him go. You know, I think there's great wisdom in that. To me, as a parent, I look at that and I kind of cringe. I say, why would I just let this kid throw right in my face the culture that we have lived and I have taught my children to live by the loving God and serving mankind and working hard. Why would I just let him fly off and do his own thing and pay him to do that? That kind of cringe at that story, but there's a wisdom under here that we're not necessarily detecting right off the bat, and that is that sometimes it's good to let them learn for themselves. You see, I came to the conclusion that my children are not going to get to heaven because I'm a preacher. My kids aren't going to heaven because I live for God and try to do right by God and honor Him and try to live for Him and obey Him. They have to come to the conclusion that they need God for themselves. And they need salvation for themselves. They need forgiveness for themselves. They need God's help for themselves. They need God's deliverance and God's strength and God's encouragement for themselves. I don't get to heaven because my mama and my daddy were Christians or my great-grandfather was an Assembly of God evangelist. I don't get to heaven on that basis. I get to heaven because I have to come to the conclusion it's the best thing in the universe. But I have to accept it for myself. Amen? And so this young man, having all this religious training, I don't have time to get into all the religious disciplines they had to. Folks, it's far more than we ever ask you to do in this church. Bar mitzvah day, they stand and quote, I don't know how much of the Old Testament before the congregation to prove that they have come to manhood. I want you to understand, you have no clue. The rigors that the Jewish young people had to go through growing up in that culture. I mean, they were being taught the scripture every single day. They were memorizing large portions of the Old Testament, and they had to recite that before the whole congregation at a certain time when a young man came to manhood, and it was a rite of passage, was part of that whole culture. And all we ask you to do is come to Sunday school, and all we ask you to do is read your Bible and hope that you read it by the time we teach you the next lesson. And nobody puts the thumb on you. You've got to do this, and you're going to do this, and force you to do that until you conform to that, until you rebel. See, we don't do that. In Christianity, we expect the grace of God to draw you enough to have enough sense to do it for yourself, not for the church or the Sunday school teacher, but for yourself. And so the young son takes off, slaps his father in the face, allegorically, and he takes his inheritance, and he goes to a foreign land, and that's an important point. He goes to a foreign land. Why would he go to a foreign land? Because he would be running from the restrictions of his culture. He's trying to get away from the authority of the culture and his family and his life that he had been raised in. He's getting away from all of those restrictions that are put upon him. And that's why Jesus says he goes to a foreign land. And one of the things that happens is, it's not that there were not prostitutes in Israel. There were. And it's not that there was not plenty of wine and riotous living. It was going on in Israel. But he went to a foreign land so that those restrictions and that those burdens that were a part of his culture could be thrown off. And I can be the man I want to be, and I can do what I want to do. And there's a great lesson here for adults or young people. We want to focus on a young person, but let me tell you something. Adults do this. We've had people come to this church as families, only to watch them split down the middle and divide. It don't take a foreign land or another culture to cause us to reject what we really should be receiving as our a part of us and assimilated in as a part of how we live. I love this story because I can identify with every one of these. I've been a prodigal son, and I hope that I was a prodigal dad, and I've been the elder brother, and there's lessons to be learned in this. The problem is with religious people that Jesus is speaking to, they felt like sin was contagious, and really it's a product of their teaching and their culture, because in the Old Testament it was forbidden for you to touch a dead thing. An unclean thing. You can't touch it because it contaminates you. Well, frankly, those were health things. I mean, it's not real good to go around playing with dead things that have been run over on the road. I mean, didn't your mama teach you nothing? I mean, that's pretty good logical thinking, but they made that so much of a part of their culture and their religion that they felt that if they even got near a sinner, that sin might leap off of them and strangle them. You follow what I mean? That's why he says, hey, he's receiving sinners. Because they knew what the Levitical law said. You can't touch a sinner. You cannot touch an unclean person or thing or anything. God will judge you for that. Well, that became so much a religious cultural thing that these Pharisees, have you ever seen them? They are people who think they've got the Bible down. They've read it enough times where they think they know what the Bible says about everything. And they've got their religious credo written down. And we have all kinds of creeds written in Christianity. But these religious people do this. And it can happen to you. So don't just be looking real free, too free to me this morning, because you might get locked up in this. But they have their little credo. And so, they judge everything according to what they have in a box here. And they don't realize that God wants us to be free from credos and just live because we love him, and he'll love us, and through us, he will correct us and guide us and direct us and make us acceptable to him. We have nothing to do with making ourselves acceptable. And see, the Pharisees believed you had to live a certain way, you had to dress a certain way, you had to say the right things, you had to observe the right holidays, you had to do all of these things, and God would accept you. But really, that's not what they were saying. You can do all these things, and we might accept you. That's what they were saying. And so when the sinners came, you know how they felt about the sinners. Dear Lord, this guy can't be a man of God because he's receiving sinners. I would that our doors would swing open and all the sinners in the community would come to our church. And that we would not be like these people. So the youngest son gets tired of it. I don't know about you, but I can identify with him a lot of ways because there's a lot of us that want to break off the things that we think are burdens and shackles to us, but what we don't realize is those are not the things that are really the burdens to us. The burdens to us is that in our heart, we have the wrong attitude. We have the wrong attitude. So the prodigal son, you know the story. He takes off. He takes his inheritance in advance, which was a violation of the culture. He takes it in advance. He goes to a far country because he wants to get anything that reminds him of his home or that culture out of his life. He involves himself in riotous living. By the way, riotous living is everywhere. Not just in a foreign land. And so he's doing this because he's striking out against those chains of morality and ethics that his father taught him. I'm saying, don't do this. Don't be immoral. Don't be a drunkard. Don't waste your money. Be prudent and be wise with these things. That's what he's been taught his whole life. Now he wants to do what he wants to do. You know what the problem with this is? I think I mentioned the last time I preached it. The Pharisees that he's talking to are a lot like the elder brother. They're jealous, but they're jealous not because he's doing wrong. They're jealous because they want to do what he's doing, but they can't because of their restrictions. In their heart, they want to do exactly what the younger brother does. Get out from under that old man's long arm of restrictions and get out from under it. The interesting thing is, here's one of the things I was going to share with you, younger people. This is an important lesson that I learned. I've worked my whole life. Has anybody, everybody worked their whole lives, haven't they? Man, you newspapers, pick up aluminum can, whatever. You worked your whole life. I worked my whole life, and one of the things I realized, I had some deadbeat friends. Anybody have any deadbeat friends? Oh, they're your friends. Oh, man, they're close because you're working. As long as when Friday night came, you came along because you got your paycheck that day. Now, let me give you a lesson that your young people will probably never remember this, but I'm going to tell them right now, and then they can buy a tape and keep it with them for the rest of their lives. Some people are going to be your friends only because of what you have and what you can provide for them. They'll be close. They'll be near. They'll cry with you. They'll laugh with you, and they'll spend your money with you. But lo and behold, he spent all his money. And the Bible says right here in this scripture that no man gave unto him. Where did he end up? He's down in the pig pen. Oh, by the way, I hate to tell you this. The worst thing that could ever happen to a Jew is to get near a pig. It was a violation of every red light in the world comes on when a Jew gets near a pig. It's an unclean animal. Oh, my God, if I eat that, I'm going to die. Well, that's the reason that God put it in the Bible. While you're marching out in the wilderness because you're so rebellious and stupid, while you're marching out there, don't eat a pig because you might get trichinosis out there because you don't cook it as well on the fire out there when you're out there camping. It was a health thing. It wasn't a religious thing. It was to keep you safe while you're walking through the wilderness. So where does he find himself? He violates all the morals of the culture, and he finds himself right where he belongs, in a pig pen. Why? Because let me tell you something. Consequences to your actions, when you run out of money, your friends run out on you. Hey, that almost sounded like a... Right? Did anybody write that down? Write that down. When you run out of money, your friends run out on you. Somebody ought to sing a country and western song along that line. You know, leave the horse out of it. You know, I lost my horse. And leave that. Just your friends left you when you run out of money. Man, that would be a good country and western. I should keep those ideas to myself because I could make money off of that. My voice, my talent, you know, singing, and I could make millions off of that. And so So he ends up broke. The story is interesting because he ends up broke. The Bible says no man gave to him. And so he gets the job down at the pig pen. And the Bible says that he came to himself. I love that scripture. It's a short phrase, so I can memorize that. The Bible says he came to himself. What caused him to come to himself? I'm not convinced being out of money caused him to come to himself. I don't think so. I think he was willing to fight those consequences. I think he was willing for all of his friends to leave him, but he was not going back home. I'm not going to put myself under those restrictions again. I'm not going to let those people tell me what to do. I'm not going to live that way. I'm going to live the way I want to live. I don't think the consequences alone was enough. I think some natural forces had to take place before he ever came to himself. It says he came to himself, but what was the reasons? Well, no man gave unto him. There's nobody helping him. He was actually got what he wanted, didn't he? You are on your own. I don't know about you. I need you folks. I need people. I don't want to do this on my own. On my own, I'd be just like this prodigal son down in the pig pen. But the natural things began to work on him. He got hungry. He didn't eat the pig because he'd be out of a job. But he was eating what the pigs were eating because he was hungry. And he came to himself. The light bulb came on. My daddy used to lecture me. My daddy, that's why I don't want. But the light came on and he realized something. Hey, you know what? The servants in my dad's house, they don't go hungry. They don't lack food and shelter. People are helping them. I'm out here on my own. I'm independent. I'm free. But I'm hungry. Natural forces begin to make your brain start to get cleared up. And you start thinking correctly. And it was such a deep effect on him, he had the right attitude. He didn't go back with the idea that I'm going to be the son again. I'm going to be the son of my dad with all the benefits and the blessings that come from my dad who owns everything. I'm just going to go back and beg him to let me be one of the servants. What does that say about what happened in here? In here, the right attitude had been nurtured and grown through natural forces and consequences. So there is wisdom. Let them learn. Let them go out and go out on their own and learn what life will teach you. Trust me, young people, mama and daddy will teach you better and easier and softer and smoother and more wonderful. But that old world, you get out in that old world, they don't know who you are and they frankly don't care who you are. And they will teach you lessons that mama and daddy tried to help you not have to learn. You'll learn what it is to be on your own. You'll learn what it is to be rebellious and the consequences of that. Now, I come from a generation that really, I'm facetious about it, but we were really a rebellious generation. I hope to God that the rest of these generations smarten up, but I'm getting kind of worried. Because just look at the news and look at what's being taught in some of the areas of higher learning. And I might even show that film that I looked at. I have to apologize to Dave. He gives me a film to look at. It's probably months ago by now, but I get so many things people give me to look at that I have to be selective and so forth, and sometimes I put them on a shelf and I forget them. But we pulled that down last night and watched that, and I'm going to recommend. In fact, I might even just show that on a Sunday night so people can really see what's going on in this old world. And it's a pretty cool perspective. I kind of like that. But the lessons that we learn would be far better learned if we could just speak to the next generation and say, hey, don't do this because if you go the other way, it's going to be bad for you. But you know good and well they're going to have to stick their hand in the cookie jar and get it burned a few times before they learn anything. Life is going to teach you. By the way, life is going to teach you fast. Mom and daddy, they would ease you into life. But life is going to teach you quickly. It's going to rob you of every bit of material goods you've got. It's going to steal your soul if it can. It's going to destroy your life if possible. The consequences of living a worldly life, you already know this, are the heavy consequences that life will teach you very quickly. I don't know how much money the kid had, but he lost it pretty fast, didn't he? Let me go quickly. One of the cool things about this story is that these natural forces began to cause him to think in a little bit better sense. But what did he fall back on? He fell back on the knowledge that he had already been taught. Now, to your parents, just a quick word. If you will train a child in the way that he should go, when he is older, he will not depart from them. Or he may spend a period of time as a prodigal, but it's those things you've taught him that he will hold on to when life really has taught him the lessons that life is going to teach him. So the young man goes back to his father. And here's the prodigal dad. And I'm going to have to rush because I realize we're running out of time. But I want you to get this because the father here fits the perfect bill of what God does for us as Christian people, as those who have been redeemed, who've had the Lord transform our lives. It's just a wonderful thing. The cool thing about God is that he is love. I think somebody in the New Testament said that, didn't he? Big John said that. If you don't know Big John, he wrote three little letters. And in that he said, the nature of God, that God is love. And everyone that loveth knoweth God. And he that loveth not doesn't know God. So, we know the nature of God. So you see that reflected in the Father. When the son's coming back home, here's where the fur hits the fan. Not with the Father. You would think that the father would stand, hey, son, you're on your own. I broke your plate and I burned your chair. You don't live here no more. You know what I'm saying? That you'd expect that. And by the way, the father had every right to do that. He had already given him his inheritance. The father had the right to just say, hey, I don't need you. You're on your own. Go do your own thing. He had the right to say that. But when the father saw him from afar off, this shows you the genuine prodigalness of God's love, his extravagance of his love. And remember this. This love was poured upon his prodigal son. Think about how God pours this love upon you. The most difficult thing I think it is for all people, but especially those who have lived hard lives, broken lives, shattered lives, consequence lives. It's hard for them to receive the love of God that has no restrictions, no boundaries. You don't have to do a thing for it. It's absolutely free. God loves you, and he will shower you. He'll be prodigal about it. He'll be extravagant about it. He will forgive you. He will restore you. He will renew you. That's the Father. Amen. Give God a hand. I think this father doesn't act like normal fathers. First of all, as a father, I wouldn't have given the inheritance. And I think I'd have made him walk every step back before he stood before me. But this guy shows his heart. This is an example of God's heart. And what's so awesome about it is when the son's coming from afar off, the father was already in the mood and the mode and the actions to forgive him and restore him when he was way off rehearsing what he was going to say to the old man. I'm going to tell my dad, I've been a bad boy. I've done some bad things. Just make me one. And he's rehearsing this. You know, all the way back, he's rehearsing this. He didn't even get a chance hardly to say it. His father runs to meet him. That's prodigal. That's extravagant, recklessly extravagant. The love of God runs to meet him. Runs to meet him. Man, he comes back and he tells his servant, man, kill the fatted calf. I've been reserving that for a great party. We're going to celebrate. Why? Because my son was dead. And now he's alive again. He was lost. And now he's found again. That is the precept of God's love. That is the motivation of God's love. That is the focus of God's love for you and for me. And we can always depend on God's love to be just as extravagant regardless of what we've done in our lives. The mistakes we've done, the consequences we've paid, the burdens we have borne. Even though we thought we were free, we were really binding ourselves with new chains.
So the father loved him and loved him and loved him, and through the party and just having a great time. The Jesus, in the first part of this chapter, before you get to, I think it's chapter verse 10, I think it is, talks about how when one person repents, the angels in heaven throw a party. Just one repentant. And he said that's leading up to this story for them to understand. It doesn't matter if you're a hard-headed, religious, stubborn, stiff-necked old bird, you can still be changed by this extravagant love that will tenderize your heart and make you able to not only receive the blessings of, but the full blessings of God. Hey, when I came to God, I didn't even know what I was asking for. And in times when I failed him and I felt convicted and gone before him and begged him to forgive me and he restored me, I began to realize that that love is what I need in my life. I need that, Dave. I don't need anything else except this piece of paper. I don't need nothing else except the love of God. Amen. Now here comes the kicker, because here's the one I want you to see. We can all identify with stumbling and failing God, wanting to do our own thing, go our own way. You can easily see that in a lot of young people that have been raised in Christian homes. You know, this is all they've known. They've never been exposed to some of the things of the world. All they've heard of, man, the TV's got it on there all the time now. That kind of stuff. So they're being exposed to it, but they've never been out there living in it on their own, making their own adult decisions. And once they get out there, they learn real quick that it's a dog-eat-dog world. And if you ain't a strong dog, you're not going to make it. It's going to eat you up. And that's all awesome, and it's all glorious that this young man comes to himself and that his father receives him back, not as a servant, but restores him as a son again. The kicker is the elder son. That's the one that fascinates. And you know, I'm like anybody else. I've read the story, read about the older son, and I'm thinking, man, that guy's, yeah, he's just a hard brother, you know. But there's more to this story about this elder son, because it'll hit you if you're a Gentile, if you're a Christian, Jew, it doesn't make any difference. This one will hit you. And the reason that Jesus adds this part to the story, because, hey, let me tell you what, at the end of the story, celebrating about the son coming back, that's a pretty good conclusion, don't you think? He was lost, now he's found. He was dead, now he's alive. That's a pretty good conclusion. We killed the cat. I got a robe and a ring. He's back home where he needs to be. That would be a great ending to the story. But he's not talking to you and I, who've all been lost and found. Not part of the family, but we were grafted into the family because we said yes to Jesus Christ. He made us part. He adopted us into the family because we said yes. We're not of the blood. We're not of the Jewish blood. So we're not of the family. But now we're adopted in. Aren't you thankful God was gracious and loving and extravagant and recklessly extravagant and welcomed you into the family? Amen. And you know how you were living. You weren't living right, but he welcomed you into the family. Why? Because you accepted his son. His son. By the way, that's the only reason you go to hell, if you go to hell, is you either accept or reject his son. If you reject his son, that's the only thing offered to us to find eternal life. So if you say no to Jesus, you're going to hell. Oh, man, that's 1940s preaching. 1920s preachers preach that, hellfire and brimstone stuff. We want to ease people into the kingdom. We want to feel goody, goody, goody on their way to heaven. But let me tell you what, you reject Jesus Christ on any level, you're going to hell. Some preacher needs to preach that, don't you think? Yeah. Amen. Yeah. By the way, let me tell you this. I'm going to ruin somebody's theology here this morning, but let me tell you, I've said this before to a lot of places and a lot of situations, but I'm going to tell you something. The dad was right. He was dead, and he was lost. And if the old boy would have died, you may say, well, the father, he was still a son. Don't give me that baloney. Don't give me that he's a son, and so he'll always be a son. That's just not true. The father had it right. He was lost, and he was dead. And had he died in the pig pen, he'd have gone straight to hell. Oh, man. There go all of our visitors, and those newcomers are gone now. That guy preaches way too hard. So the elder son comes up and the party's raging. I can identify with that. Now, here's a guy that's been out here wasting his old man's money. Well, actually, part of his, because if the guy comes gets restored, he might be wanting part of my inheritance now. The Father does away with that. The Father is the Father, and he is cool. He's consistent. He loves the elder brother just as much as he loves the other one. Aren't you thankful that even when you get religious, God still loves you? He loved the Pharisees Jesus was talking to. He wanted them to come to enlightenment. He wanted them to come to themselves. So the elder son comes up. He's all mad. And he's not going into the party. You've seen him, haven't you? They didn't even invite me. You got an invitation. You're part of the family. You've all got an automatic invitation. He's always throwing parties for that younger. That guy just gone off and did everything. He never did this for me. I don't know what this is. Me and my friends, we never had any fun. Huh? You've heard it. You've probably said it. At some point, I'm convinced that we've all been here. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but I've been here. You know, I should have known better, too. I should know better, because I want you to understand something. When I first became a Christian, and I've shared some of this to your ad nauseum, but anyway. When I became a Christian, those church people that had already been going to church a long time, they had a rough time with me becoming a Christian. I don't know what it is. You would think that Christian people who have been born again themselves, had their sins forgiven, been washed in the blood, part of the family, love of God saturating them, you would think they would want that for everyone. Wouldn't you think that? I think that's what he commands us to do. Love, God with all your heart, your neighbor with all like yourself, and have that love for the lost. He teaches that in the scripture. But when I came to church and I got saved, radically saved, those old church people, they weren't friendly to me. You know, God, I kind of hesitate, the lightning thing, striking thing, I'll kind of hesitate on that, but God slap us if we ever become that way when sinners come into our, by the way, sinners come to our church every Sunday. How do I know that? You're here. Hello? You know, yeah, give God a hand for that. But you know, free spirits, people that have really been delivered, just irk the fire out of people that have been raised in church or grown up in Christianity in church their whole lives. And some of them older people that were first generation salvation, they still have a tough time after they've been a Christian a long time. Here's this young guy comes in. He gets all excited. He wants to go out and challenge the world and shake the heavenlies and do all awesome things. And you haven't been doing that for a long time. And so you get a little upset at this guy. Who's this young punk with this excitement, this enthusiasm? How come he's got that and I don't have that? I can tell you really quick how that happened. You got religion. He just got Christ. You got a credo. Christians don't do this, they don't do this, they don't do this. Oh, and they certainly don't shout and run and get all excited in church. They don't do those kinds of things. And you know, this comes from a church that used to graze on the carpet and bite the back of the pews. I mean, that's the tradition of the Pentecostals, isn't it? Roll from one side of the church to the other. That's the reputation they had. Why would a new Christian bother them? But free spirits bother people who are in bondage. Whether bondage by the enemy or self-imposed bondage. God wants us to have abundant life, which means freedom. That doesn't mean we don't have rules that we observe. We know what holiness is. We know what God expects us to live pure and right. We know all of that. But why not allow a new Christian a little bit of liberty to learn? You know, the one interesting thing about Christ, when he saves a soul, he doesn't make them mature Christians immediately. You know why he does that? Because he wants that person to have time to grow in grace, learn what the love is, and learn what God is expecting of him. And I think he does it also to aggravate religious people.
Amen. I think he just wants to get your goat because you've been so pure and so good and you've got it all down pat. You know what song, you know all the words to the songs, you know all the proverbs and you know all these things. And these guys don't know nothing. And yet, look what God is doing in their life. Why doesn't God do in me? The elder brother tells you the story. If you today have been in church too long to where you're not getting blessings from God when you come to the house of God, you come and you get upset because other people are being blessed or slain in the spirit or touched by God and you're not feeling a thing, you're an elder brother. That's right. I'm sorry. You're elder. You do all the right things. What did the elder brother say to us? The servant says, "Hey, man, we're having a party. Your brother, he was dead, and now, hey, your dad just killed the fatted calf. We're just celebrating your brother back home." And that old jealous elder brother, he never did nothing like that for me. He's not doing that for me. And the elder brother tells a sad story. It tells us, he stayed at home. He obeyed the father. He worked hard. He didn't ask for his inheritance and insult the family name. He didn't do any of those things. And now you're celebrating. And so what he's basically telling you is he did all the right things for the wrong reasons. He was selfish, self-righteous. He wanted what the brother was doing, but he wasn't going to do it because he would lose his own inheritance. Wrong, wrong, wrong attitude. The elder brother tells us a story and really tells us the truth. Both sons were lost. One that went to a foreign land and one that stayed home. Both lost. Now I'm going to tell you something. There's a trick to this story that I never saw until I read this book. Thank God for men who have insight deeper than mine because they inspire you and they teach you cool things. But there's a certain thing about the story that we don't often catch, maybe never catch. I didn't catch it till then, and I've read this I don't know how many times. The elder brother, the bad thing about him is not only that he was jealous, but he was unforgiving, and he didn't want to do anything toward working out that relationship with his brother. He was hoping his brother would stay gone and be lost forever. Then he would not have to deal with the issue of his brother coming back and have all the family feuds start up again. He had already settled this in his spirit. Folks, don't get settled in your spirit. Let the Holy Ghost break you open. And let him pour himself down in you so that you're not hardened like this young man was hardened. He didn't want to have to deal with these issues anymore. He thought he had this all figured out. He thought the father was unjust to have this celebration for such a rascal as his brother. He was self-righteous even though he did the right things. He was blind to the blessings that were already his and he could access at any time. Isn't that interesting? Oh, I don't want to exert any energy this morning because I might have to dance in the spirit. How long has it been since you just threw yourself into the arms of the Holy Spirit and let him just do whatever he wanted to with you? It don't matter what anybody else in this church says or thinks about you dancing in the Spirit. If the Holy Ghost comes on you, you better be dancing. Amen. You can clap if you want to. This guy had privileges that he never took advantage of. Many people in church have privileges, and they never take advantage of it. The father says a cool thing to him. And by the way, this father is cool. This guy loves, regardless of what you're saying or what you're doing, he loves you. You're his son. He loves you. He said, "Son, you've been with me all the time. You could have killed the fatted calf anytime you wanted to." He also went on to say, now this will set the elder son at ease. All that I have, listen to me, all that I have is yours. Because the elder son's already had his. And he doesn't expect it back.
All that I have is yours. You don't have to worry about your inheritance. It's yours. The problem is, he never got a blessing all the time he was there. And it was right there for the taking. Folks, let me tell you something. It doesn't matter what your need is. If you've got a hardened heart like this elder brother, if you've not been getting blessed at church and you really need the Lord to just come down and zap you and hit you really good, maybe you've been an elder brother. I have. God has to do something down in your heart. Your heart. The actions can be right. But if the attitude and the heart are not right, you are wrong. And what you need is the answer to the story that is never given to you. Closing with this thought. What does Jesus leave us with? He ends the story right there with the father telling him, it's all yours. You know, your brother was dead, he's lost, he's now found, and he's alive. That's where the story ends. You never find out if the brother ever went into the party. You never find out if the brother left the home. You never find out how he reacted to the father. You don't know what the elder's decision was after the father talked to him. You don't know. You know why you don't know? Because you have to figure that out for yourself. He told it to the Pharisees. I don't know about you, but when God's word speaks and it strikes your heart, it hits pretty deep, doesn't it? He tells this story to the Pharisees. Who do you think the Pharisees identified with the most? The prodigal son being restored? Or the elder brother being so stern and strict that you couldn't allow your brother to be restored and renewed? It was the elder brother. And he left the story dangling because it is a time for personal decision. The elder brother had to make a decision. The father explained his love, explained his love for him. He told him that everything's okay. You got all your inheritance. Don't have to worry about any of that. Everything is okay with you and me. But it isn't okay between you and your brother. So Jesus halts the story there for you and me and the old Pharisees to make the final decision. What am I going to do with the attitude in my heart? Do I not accept people because they come to the altar because they look different than me? Am I not going to accept Christians because people that become Christians because they were out living riotously? I'm not going to accept them because God's blessing them and he hasn't blessed me in a long time? Let me tell you something. If God's not blessing you, it's not God's fault. It might be the elder brother's fault. So we've run late. I want you to stand with me, and I want us to pray, and I want you to make a decision, because we're at the end of the story. And the story is about love. You know, I heard a commercial on the radio. Never gonna have a commercial about, I didn't even know what the product was, but the statement that the lady makes goes, well, all of you car dealer guys kind of go to the sappy love song station so we can tell these people something about whatever product it was. I don't want to make the love of God a sappy religion where we get sentimental. Because frankly, the decisions you make about your spiritual walk are literally going to determine where your outcome. We all know this. But what kind of God do we serve? I can't figure him out. I'm abusive. I'm nuts. I do crazy things. He looks at me and says, you were lost, and now you're found. You were dead, and now you're alive. He doesn't care. He didn't care if I was crazy, a nut, riotous, or whatever. He continues to love me despite what I deserve for the consequences of my decisions and my actions. I love you. C.M. Ward said this. I'm paraphrasing because I can't remember the exact quote. Watching him on television. They were asking him, if you had to do it all over again, this guy preached for a gazillion years. what would you do differently? And he said, I would preach more about the love of God than anything else. Why? You hear that term around here lots, and I hope that I can live up to his example. Preaching love of God, because it's the love of God that changes us. It's the love of God that guides us. It strengthens us. It builds us. It nurtures us. It matures us. It makes us Christ-like. Look, you can grow a beard and long hair and wear a robe and look just like that Anglo picture of Jesus Christ that's on everybody's wall in their kitchen, dining room, or whatever. You know what I'm talking about? Just a famous picture, Jesus, kind of a profile shot. He doesn't have a broken nose like mine, but he has a profile shot. Got a nice, well-groomed beard, brown hair. He's Anglo. He's not Jewish. Sorry. That can be your view, but let me tell you something. Whatever your image of Jesus Christ is, what you need to remember is he is love. Love for the rebellious, love for the self-righteous, and everybody between. Are you not thankful that the God you serve would rather tell you how much he loves you than tell you how wrong you are? The decisions the Pharisees had to make was not all accept Jesus and all that kind of stuff. They didn't know those terms. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. The decision they had to make is, do I want to have a heart that separates me from hurting people and relationships that might help me? Or do I want to have a heart that welcomes sinners and loves them as if they've never done a thing wrong? The decision is also ours. There's a list out of the qualities of a successful church. You know what the number one attribute of a successful, vibrant, alive, growing church is? They are friendly. They're friendly. What does that mean? They express love and appreciation and welcome, and they're friendly. God, help us to be friendly. If that's all we can do to show the love of God, then let us be friendly. And let the relationships begin so that the love of God can flow through us. So that every prodigal can come home. And every self-righteous one of us can get our hearts right. Aren't you thankful God is a forgiving God and a loving God? Pray with me this morning. I want to pray for Steve Tran as well. Somebody else had a prayer request. What was it? What was it, Ken? Did you have a prayer request? Somebody else gave me a prayer request. We'll just make that an unspoken one. How's that? I'm smooth. But I want you to pray with me right now. Father, I'm making a decision for myself, and I'm praying for our congregation this morning, our people, our family this morning. Praying that we would just never let our hearts be hardened to where it affects our relationship and we do the wrong thing, have the wrong attitude. God, let that which comes out of our mouth, let the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. Be it friendly, be it loving. Let us exemplify the Father in every relationship we have. As you've loved us, let us love one another. Even those crazy old free-spirited people that just got born again. Father, help us to love and appreciate and help us to take advantage of the blessings you have for us. They're there and available. All we got to do is ask. God, help us to ask. God, help us to be what you want us to be. And remember Steve Tran this morning who's suffering with arthritis. Just give him freedom of movement and strength, Lord. Give him a strength this morning. Other burdens, other needs. There may be some of us this morning that have hardened hearts. that have been to church and religious experiences and services so much that we have lost the life that they're all about. We've become hardened. God, soften our hearts. Make us brand new. God, be a prodigal God to me. Be recklessly extravagant with your love. Pour your love on us. We don't deserve it. We know that. But pour it on us because we love you. We need you. And you are an awesome God. And I pray that prayer in your Son's name. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. God bless you. God bless you.
For more information about Christian Worship Center, visit us on the web at www.cwczilla.org. We'd love to see you in person at 204 Shane Road, Zilla, Washington, 98953.